Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
But there's this really interesting kind of journey that John takes us through. So we've kind of heard about abiding in Christ, bearing fruit, loving one another, and then suddenly we're landed with this blow. The world is going to hate you. The world is going to hate you. The world is going to hate you. Three times in two verses. And then it goes on and says, they'll also persecute you. Okay, great, wonderful stuff. So what do we do with it? Random statistic for you. One in seven Christians worldwide suffer from persecution. One in seven. Now the government defines persecution as hostility experienced as a result of one's identification with Christ. It's interesting, even the wording that the government uses recognizes a profound truth, that it is our identification with Christ that means we are hated. Talking of Nigeria, 5,000 people were killed last year in Nigeria because of their Christian faith. 5,000 people. North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Libya, Sudan. These are all countries in which Christians are persecuted to the point of death. And let's be honest, we have it very fortunate here. So we can read a chapter like this and not really grasp the full extent of what it means to be hated. So this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and unpack it for us. Try and understand what it means in our context here in London, Trinity Church. Because as it says in verse 21, these things they will do to you on account of my name. So if you are here this morning, you call yourself a Christian, the world will hate you, the world will hate you, the world will hate you, the world will persecute you. Any amens? There are three questions I want us to look at this morning. The first one is quite simple. Why does the world hate us? Why? What is it this passage is saying? What is it that John is trying to explain to us? Number two, is it necessary for the Christian life? Okay, is it necessary for the Christian life? And then thirdly, why is the hostility often so deep? Why is it so vehement, so violent? So number one, why does the world hate us? Well, verse 19 captures the answer. We are not of this world. Now, the first time I experienced this growing up, which is a kind of an odd thing to say for a middle-class white guy, but the first time I noticed kind of being disliked for my nationality was actually watching England play rugby. Because if you're a rugby fan, if you follow rugby at all, you'll know that if you're Welsh, Irish, Scottish, French, Australian, South African, Kiwi, like, you all hate us. And it's just this known thing in England. Everyone doesn't mind who wins the World Cup as long as it's not England. It's bizarre. But it's very simply because England are a different nation. Of course, there's lots of historical context behind that as well. But many of us can actually experience persecution and often not necessarily recognize it for what it is. I had a conversation with a colleague of mine, it must have been 6 or 7 years ago now. And the only way I can describe it is entrapment. She was trying to get me to say things that she knew would get me in trouble with HR. She wanted me to express things about my Christian faith and about what we believed, that we believe, particularly about marriage, that she could use as ammunition against me. And it was one of the first times in my Christian journey that I realized that actually people aren't out for us to succeed as Christians. They aren't out for us to kind of enjoy our faith. And, you know, to some degree, I always assumed it was like, well, let them be them. You know, it's kind of like, oh, people don't mind if you're a Christian. They kind of just let you get on with it and it's fine. But actually, I think for a lot of us, we experience the other side of that. We experience the side where actually people aren't okay with you being a Christian. People aren't okay with the assumed beliefs that that represents. And so we can experience, yeah, not to the same degree as in other countries, but we can experience hatred. Verse 19 again, I chose you out of this world. Now the thing we need to remember is this is not an accidental alienation. Okay, we have been placed in a different nation under a different king. And so it actually shouldn't surprise us when our loyalty to our king isn't liked. In the same way that we, you know, cheer on nations in world championships and the Football World Cup and the European Olympics, European Championships and the athletics are on at the moment. In the same way that we cheer one another on, we also kind of actually need to understand the root of that is something more profound. It's the fact that we are representing a nation. And so we shouldn't be surprised when our allegiance to Christ causes tension. So actually the answer to question number one is, in essence, quite simple. Why does the world hate us? Because it's ultimately about belonging, and we belong to Christ. That's it. Simple as that. That's the only reason they hate us. Now, question number two, I think, is really important. Is it necessary for the Christian life? I'm going to answer this one carefully and hopefully courageously. But I'm going to start with verse 20, which says, a servant is not greater than his master. Why is that? And actually, it's about replicating Christ. It's about discipleship. It's about imitation, if you will. Now, I was trying to think of an example to help bring this to life, and there is one form of imitation that I think we can all resonate with. It's possibly one of the most profound things in society today, and that is Colin the Caterpillar. Okay? Based on my count, there are 9 imitations of Colin the Caterpillar. Has anyone not heard of Colin the Caterpillar? It's all right if you haven't. Okay, Colin the Caterpillar is a cake that looks like a caterpillar. And it was first invented by M&S. And since then, every single supermarket has copied it. So you've got Cuthbert. Anyone know where Cuthbert's from? Aldi. There we go. Wiggles. Wiggles. Sainsbury's. Curly, it's from Tesco's. Cecil from Waitrose. Morris, no guess is there. Right. Cooper, no guess is there. No, Lidl. Bizarre. Trick one, that one. Charlie. Come on. And then Asda has 2, which is just selfish if you ask me. They've got Letty and Clyde, so go figure. So if you actually put these next door to each other, they are pretty close to one another. I mean, they all kind of like log shape. They all vaguely look like caterpillars, and ultimately it's imitation. Now, of course, as Charles Caleb Colton once said, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And in the same way, we should not be ashamed of imitation. What does Paul say? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitation is simply part of discipleship. As I get older, I'm kind of encroaching on mid-40s now, believe it or not. I know what you're thinking. I look much younger than that. Thank you. I realised I look... I'm becoming more like my dad. Definitely the dad jokes. Some of them are quite embarrassing, I have to admit. My dad used to do this thing with going to a restaurant and the waiter or waitress would come over and they'd say, would you like to drink? He said, I'll have a Coca-Cola. Well, we've got Pepsi, is that okay? No. Now, of course, we know our dad, so we know he's joking, but they don't. And it's this really awkward, sort of tensuous moment. And I find myself doing it now, and it's just like, oh, Rich, just stop it. But the way I walk, the way I talk, the jokes I tell, they're increasingly like my dad. And there is, and again, this is not a bad thing. There's a time 3 or 4 years ago now, I think it was January, because it always seems to be January, I got a phone call. My dad had come down with a very acute, rare condition, effectively a form of something. I've forgotten the name of it. Doesn't really matter. Anyway, he had ballooned. He looked like Popeye, and he was yellow as well, which didn't help. And he had lost all mobility in his hand. He was really sick. They didn't have a clue what was wrong with him. And the one thing I really remember is walking into the hospital room, how he treated the nurses around him. He was so considerate, so kind, so gentle with them. Everyone else was panicking. I was panicking. My mum was panicking. But my dad was so calm. And I thought, that is the man I want to imitate. I've also noticed I picked up some of his not so gracious traits. I can be a little bit not quite so slow to anger as I should be. Okay? Guilty pleasure? Anyone seen Pride and Prejudice? Come on, yes. Don't leave me hanging. Yes! Thank you. Which one?
All of
them. Okay. I was talking about the original, but you go for it. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the multiple spin-offs since. So the reason I want to talk about Pride and Prejudice, if you haven't seen it, it's an adaptation from a Jane... Thank you. I was about to say Jane Fonda, but that's an entirely different Jane. A Jane Austen novel. And it follows the lives of a woman called Emma? Elizabeth, thank you. We'll get there. We'll get there. You see, I'm really into the film. I love it. It's been a while since I've seen it. But you've got this love interest between Elizabeth and Mr. Darcy. And Mr. Darcy is played by Colin Firth, so I'm sure if you know Colin Firth, you'll kind of know the heroic man that he is. And the whole journey looks at how Mr. Darcy kind of judges Elizabeth for not herself, but for her family. You know, she's got this really embarrassing mum. She's got these sisters who kind of, you know, the kind of sisters you don't really want to take to a party. She's got a sister who's eloped. Ooh. You see, the reason I mention it is back then, whenever this is set, they recognized that when you married into a family, you didn't just inherit the good bits. You inherited the bad bits too. The shame that brought on their family was the shame that you would inherit and bring on your family. And that's why marrying well was such an important thing. And so much so that in the movie, Mr. Darcy encourages his friend, Mr. Bingham, got that one right, to not pursue Jane, got that one right, because she was associated with the same family. And of course, as the story goes, love conquers all, and Mr. Darcy ends up marrying Elizabeth. But the reason I mention it is this. We want the life that Christ has to offer. We want his character. We certainly want his inheritance. Then we need to also understand that we also inherit his relationship with the world. You don't get one without the other. You can't be adopted into the family without getting what the family gets. Okay? So does that mean it's necessary for the Christian life? No. But it does mean we should expect it. We should expect it. We should expect to be persecuted. We should expect to be hated. We should expect to find ourselves embroiled in conversations where things start to feel tense, things start to feel uncomfortable and awkward, because the world doesn't see things the way that we do. We belong to Christ. We are his. We are part of his kingdom. We have our king. But as a result of that, we are hated, and we should expect it. It's worth dwelling on this moment, or this point, for a little bit longer. Because sometimes when we think about how the world hated Christ, we can jump to the punchline, which is the crucifixion on the cross. But even if you just follow that story through, just the crucifixion itself, think about what happens. Okay, so to start with, Pontius Pilate offers what? Barnabas as an alternative. He says, well, you know, who do you want? Do you want Barnabas or do you want Christ? Do you want the murderer or do you want Christ? And who did they pick? They said, free Barnabas. Something I was talking to Claire about earlier, which I didn't know, or at least it was a point that completely missed my observation, is Barnabas was not only accused of murder, he was also accused of sedition. Anyone know what sedition means? It's when you kind of encourage uprising against the nation that you are within, the Roman Empire in his instance. The irony of that is that in John 19, verse 15, the Jew says, we have no king but Caesar. Right? So the man they just chose to let off the hook, who should be on the cross in the place of Christ, is the same man where they're literally half an hour later saying, no, there's only one king and it's Caesar. This man was seditious. He didn't want Caesar to rule. So the contradiction is at the heart of how much they vehemently hated Christ. They flogged him. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. They mocked him. They dressed him in purple. They mocked him because he claimed to be king. They hated him. And of course, that is a fulfillment of prophecy. We know that from Isaiah. Despised and rejected by man. I talked about this last time I was preaching. And here's the amazing thing. The world hated him. And he loved us anyway. He loved us to the point of death on the cross. That's the difference. Are we delighted to resemble Christ? Are we delighted to resemble the persecution that he faced? I'll remind us of that statistic from the beginning. 1 in 7 in the world are persecuted. 1 in 7 Christians today are persecuted. We should be thankful that we're not one of them. So, to answer question number 2, is it necessary for the Christian life? No, but we should expect it if we are to resemble Christ. Question number 3, why is the hostility so deep? Again, the answer to this is summarized in verse 21. They do not know him who sent me. They do not know him who sent me. So let's unpack that a little bit. I went out for some work drinks the other night. We had a guy who was leaving. So we were celebrating, as you can imagine. No, so we were saying our goodbyes, and this conversation started about the despair or anxiety that people are facing today around climate change, which triggered a whole conversation. But it's interesting because every time I get into one of these conversations, whether it's about marriage or it's about abortion or whether it's about the climate or whatever it's about, you know you're talking at a level up here when actually the root of the conversation is down here. Your worldview is so different that you're not having the same conversation. It's almost pointless. You know, you can use reason and logic and facts, but it doesn't matter because the underlying argument is not built on the same foundation as our underlying argument. And it's not even a slightly different thing, it's completely fundamentally different. Can anyone resonate with that? Yeah, getting into a conversation, we're just like, what are we talking about? Why are we even bothering? I had the privilege of seeing a guy called, if I do this one more time, I'm gonna drive myself insane. There we go. I had the privilege of hearing a guy called Carl Truman lecture. I don't know where to describe it, he's a lecturer, at a regions beyond thing, that's a technical definition of it. And he was talking about divine immutability and divine impassibility. If you want to know what those things are, just ask Marcio, he'll explain them. but he's written a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And he explores this idea in a lot of detail. And he kind of traces it back through history, and he's a historian, I think, as an academic. And he goes back through history and looks at how basically we have this new culture, which is about me. It's the kind of the modern self is all about what I want, how I feel. It's kind of very self-centered. And he kind of explores this journey through history. But actually, the same starting point applies. On the one hand, you have a starting point which says, I am nothing. I have a creator. That creator has defined the rules of the universe, and I need to abide by his rules. On the other hand, you have a worldview which says there is no creator, and therefore, actually, there's no objective right. There is no truth. So actually, truth is what I deem it to be in the moment. It's how I feel it should be. And the reason that's so complicated is that if you challenge their worldview, you're challenging what they feel to be true about themselves. It becomes a personal attack. You see, if someone challenges your worldview as a Christian, then they're hating Christ. That's ultimately what they're doing. And that's what John was saying in the passage as well. Like, they hate you because they hate Christ. But when you challenge someone's worldview that has a fundamentally different view of creation, of biblical world order and everything else, you're attacking them personally. And that's why the conversation can often feel so vehement and get so emotive. And so the Christian stands there and says, my identity is something I receive. And this is Truman's central argument. The Christian stands there and says, my identity is something I receive. It is given to me. It is a gift from God. The worldview of the modern self is my identity is something I construct. I make it of my own accord. They do not know him who sent me. That is the foundation. That is the reason they will never be able to have that conversation with you in any meaningful way, and why reason and logic will never actually win the argument, ever. Horizontal hostility, and this is how Truman describes it actually, is the outward working of vertical rejection. So horizontal, one-to-one, human-to-human, is ultimately vertical rejection. They reject God, and therefore they're horizontally hostile towards others. Now, it's very easy to say that and forget our identity is new. Because in Romans 3, it says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. And guess what? That included us before we were Christians. We were enemies to God in the same way that everyone else is. We were vertically rejecting him before he found us. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We should feel nothing but a profound pity for anyone who rejects God, because we did too, until Christ came along and chose us, redeemed us, restored us to our Father through the death on a cross. Hated, humiliated, tortured, a crown of thorn on his head, mocked, persecuted. So three things, and then we'll lift the mood of it. So the world's hostility is ultimately about belonging to Christ. We must inherit his rejection as much as his life. And again, it doesn't mean it's necessary to be persecuted per se, but it doesn't mean that we should expect it. And that rejection will feel vehement, even violent at times, because choosing God means allowing him to tell us who we are. And then we have this beautiful start to the passage, but when the helper comes, and we end on a high, thankfully. Now, this would not be a sermon by me if I didn't mention Lord of the Rings. So who's seen Return of the King? Whoop! Oh, dear. To be honest, I don't know why this scene came to mind, but it did, so I'm just going to run with it. Does everyone remember the scene where Lord Elrond zigzags up the hillside to see Aragorn and hands him Arendil, forged from the shards of Narsil? Anyone with me? The sword that was remade? Okay. So Elrond goes to Aragorn and he does two things. He basically says, there is a power that you can get if you go under the mountain. There's a power that you can wield because you have the sword that has been remade, because of your lineage, because you are the son of kings. And that power is to raise an army that is stronger than any army that's ever existed. But he prepares him for what is about to come. And that is a path that no one wants to tread. It's wrought with danger. They are fearful to go in. If you remember the horse, and in the book, the horse is meant to be this incredible horse, and he runs off. He's terrified. Stay with me. But he also equips him with the sword. Okay, so he prepares him for the journey and he equips him with the sword. And that ultimately is what this passage is about. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. He is preparing us to be hated, to be reviled, to be persecuted. But if all he was doing was preparing us, that'd be pretty poor. You see that path under the mountains? Yeah, good luck. See ya. He doesn't do that. He equips us as well. He doesn't equip us with a sword. He equips us with a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do these two things matter? There's a book called The Power of Moments by Chip and Dan Heath. Really interesting book if you're in marketing, which I have been in the past. It's really helpful. But it explores expectations and what expectations do. So has anyone been to a really, really rubbish restaurant where you know it's going to be terrible and actually it surprised you because it's actually pretty good? Anyone? No. Gosh. I'll ask it the other way around. Has anyone been to like a really posh restaurant and been woefully disappointed? Yes. Okay, most of us. So, should have started with that one, shouldn't I? For the very simple reason that when we go somewhere, we set our own expectations. So if you go to a Michelin-star restaurant, you expect Michelin-star quality. If you go to a five-star hotel, you expect five-star hotel treatment. The expectation is set, and when it's not met, you're disappointed, right? Expectations are important. They help ground us. They help us respond in the moment. And that's all that Christ is doing. He's preparing us. He's saying, people will hate you. People will persecute you. And guess what? When it happens, we can kind of be like, oh yeah, he said that would happen. Because if we weren't prepared for it, if we didn't know it was coming, we'd panic in the moment. We wouldn't know what to do with ourselves. But he says, no, I'm going to prepare you. I'm going to remind you 3 times in 2 verses that the world is going to hate you. And so we are prepared when it happens. I actually went to the Woolsey once, very nice restaurant. They served me steak. It was well done. Absolutely well done. I asked for it rare. Sent it back. They came out, the chef came out to have a go at me. It's like, show me the pink. Anyway, side story. Let's move on. Now, here's the critical part. Preparation is not the promise. Okay, preparation is important, but it is not the promise. So what is the promise? The promise is simply this. The helper is coming. The helper is coming. So we have to ask ourselves, well, help doing what then? Help to bear the hatred? Help to cope with the persecution? Sure, in part, but that's actually not what it says. He will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness about me. So what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? When he says, I'm going to send you a helper, and you're going to use that helper, and what is the helper going to help you with? Bear witnessing about him. It's funny, isn't it? Because often I think in the Christian life, we can approach hardship on the basis of, well, that's right, God's going to see me through. That's not what he's saying here. He prepares us for it, but he doesn't take it away. You know, Christ said, Lord, take this cup from me. God didn't take the cup from Jesus. He was still hung on a cross. I can't help myself when I get into conversations about the world, about worldview. I just love a debate, so I'm always gonna rise to the challenge. But here's the irony. The answer to hostility isn't retreat. It's also not retaliation, and it's not what I often fall into the trap of, which is trying to win the culture war. It's not trying to win the debate. That's not what our call is, actually. It's spirit-empowered witness. That's the natural response, actually. That's what Christ is calling us to. That's what John is talking about. So when the world hates you, when the world persecutes you, when you get into a discussion about whether this is right or that is right or who's wrong or who's whatever, the answer is not to engage in the conversation. The answer is to talk about Jesus. I'm not going to have this conversation because my worldview is different. I believe I'm created. I believe I'm sinful. But I also believe I have a loving Savior who has died on the cross that I am made right through him. I have a new identity. And it's the one that he gave me. The rest kind of makes sense after that. because you're talking about the real issue. Spirit-empowered witness. So where do we go from here? See, the people who hate us, unlike in most situations, they're not the enemy. They're the mission. And that was us. Don't forget that. That was us before we knew Christ. The enemy. And now they're the mission. We have a focus on evangelism at the moment. And I'll be honest with you, this is one I find tricky because at work, it's difficult to be a Christian. It's particularly in my work, it seems. The culture is very anti-Christian. Very anti-Christian. I know my worldviews are not welcome. They made that fairly clear the other night when we were out for a drink. I was the only one arguing amongst 16 of us. My worldview. But here's the encouragement. What happens when the helper comes? What is the change that we should expect? Now, the easiest way to explain this is just to very simply look at Peter. Because Peter, if you remember the story, denies Christ three times. Right? How many of us have denied Christ before? I have. Right? Who's not said anything when someone said, oh, any Christians in the room? Right? We can all fall afoul of it. And yet what happens within weeks of Peter denying Christ three times, Christ is crucified, the Holy Spirit comes, and then Peter stands publicly in Jerusalem and he says, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And then in Acts 4, he's threatened by the authorities. In Acts 5, he's beaten and he rejoices over being beaten. Talking about persecution. And of course, eventually he's crucified. Same hostile world, same Peter, a helper. The helper. The promised Spirit had come. See, the Christian life isn't about being tougher. It's not about being smarter. It's not about being better at debating. It's about becoming more dependent on Christ. If Jesus simply prepared us, we'd despair. If he simply sent the helper, we wouldn't know what to expect. And so he does both. He prepares us. He says, the world is going to hate you because of who you belong to, because of what I have done for you, because I have given you my identity. But don't worry, I'm going to empower you, not with a thing, not with a sword, but with a person, the Holy Spirit. And when we are powered by the Holy Spirit, the walls come tumbling down. We can see the word of God known. The Bible talks about the gospel being the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation. Do we treat it in that way when we speak to people? God gives us exactly who we need.